We're talking about the dynamic equivalency and how the Lord is against it. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4 to the devil, he answered him with scripture all three times. And he always says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that Greek word, gekleptai, is a perfect tense in the Greek. And that is a tense, not simply aorist, which is past, or imperfect, which is continuous past, but the perfect tense. Think something that has happened in the past results into the present and not into the future. That's a perfectly good tense to use. And he said, Gephardai. It's used many times in the New Testament. That shows Bible preservation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. It was written by Moses, and it's still written right today. As the Lord Jesus quoted it, rather, and it's today. It's still there. It's preserved. Gephardai. Perfect tense. Past, present, and on in the future. Man should live by every word. And we've got to use every word and know every word. And we don't have it if the end of the equivalency wins out. We just don't have it. Luke 9:26. By the way, we got a few questions. Pastor, what does Revelation 22:18-19 do if we're adding and subtracting? It says there's a curse. There's a terrible curse. And I wouldn't want to be in the place of those people who are adding, subtracting, and changing the words of God, these new versions under that curse. I'm not sure if this is what you're talking about, but there is the NIV, 1 Corinthians 6:9. You know, the wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. That's exactly right. Thank you, listener, for that. That's found in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Homosexual offenders, that's the NIV. Those that offend homosexuals, you can interpret it that way. And that's exactly what these homosexuals have done. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Unrighteous, not inherit the kingdom of God, and so on. Either fornicators or adulterers. So these are the scriptures there. And it says, I'm not sure what you wanted, but the word Antichrist is in the NIV, 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, and so on. They use it. And the word, the one that we're using, what the young fellow that had to hold that up, the Antichrist Bible. All right, what is the name of that one?
The Contemporary English Version.
What is my subtitle?
Antichrist
Version. An Antichrist Version. Contemporary English Version. That's the one put out by the American Bible Society. That's the particular booklet that has no Antichrist. It's gone. See, I didn't remember which book it was. I knew it was in somewhere. That's the subdivision, subtitle. In Luke 9:26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, we must not be ashamed of his words. And we must defend those words. Start with Aramaic, Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. Those are the words that shall never be ashamed. And that's why I'm in this battle. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of any part of it. Since I was awakened to this truth, 1970, or thereabouts, and I didn't know why the Lord trained me in such a way in the course of events, of why I would be prepared for the battle, but he did, and I am prepared. And these fellows that criticized me, and those of us who take this position, say that there are ignoramuses in our camp and don't know anything about anything. I've always made this, and I don't mean to boast. I'm not trying to boast. I'm not trying to boast at all. I don't believe in it. I'm opposed to it. But I will say this honestly and accurately. These who are opposing our position, I'd like to see their transcripts as to how many class hours, semester hours they have in the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. I'd like to see them and see if they can match what the Lord has enabled me to be a part of in the background. See, in other words, in fact, we'll get into some of these things, we'll get into these other booklets, Fundamentalist Distortions, like Bible Version, for example, and we'll get into the others later on, maybe tomorrow, Misinformation, Fundamentalist Misinformation, Bible Version. And there I cite some of these things, but because some of the questions that they say, those of us who are for the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus, these fundamentalist brethren say, number one, they're not theologically trained, Number two, they know nothing of the biblical languages. See, these fellows, they sort of get to, you know, to say, I don't believe in the bragging of, but I just, let me see their transcripts. So I said, we'll fight them. Anyway, but we can't be ashamed of his words in this generation, or he will be ashamed of us. Is the battle worth it? I believe it's worth it. Do we want to be, Dean Burgon was strong in the battle. He wanted to be kind, he was firm. People criticize him being too strong, too fervent, so on. But when the word of God is at stake, it's impossible to hit either too strong or too straight. Remember his words? When the words of inspiration are in effect and they're being assaulted, as they now are. He said that in 1880. This is 2006. When the words of God are being assaulted, not simply, as I repeat, by Roman Catholics, not simply by apostates, by new evangelical compromises, but by those of us who are fundamentalists. Where is it going to end? See? You know, and I know that modernism didn't start from nothing. It started from Bible-believing Christians. They went down and down and down. And that's where we're headed. And I'm ashamed. But we can't be ashamed of his words and stand up. If they want to call you or me nitpickers, let them say it. They want to say we're too strict, we're too much on this subject and so on, the Bible and the verses and some different things. You just quote Luke 9:26 to them. And you quote what the Lord Jesus said. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, we should stand for him as our Savior, and we should witness for him and not be ashamed of him or his words. And this generation, the Son of Man, will be ashamed. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words again shall not pass away. He wants his words. They're not going to pass away. Bible preservation, but all of his words. We have no business to shortchange people and not give them the full words of God. So-called fundamentalists deny literal interpretation of Luke 21:33. Here's what some of them say. People who generally believe in this view, that is, preservation of the words, have sometimes quoted verses like Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, to show that not one letter or word from the original manuscript shall ever be lost or altered. If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Did the Lord Jesus make sense or not when he had Luke 21:33? Those same words are identical in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke. Now, sometimes the Synoptic Gospels repeat something once or twice. Very seldom, three times, in the exact same phrase. By the way, speaking of the Greek language, that's the way the strongest Greek negative in the Greek language is used. Not simply ou, not. Not simply me, not. But ou me. Both of them together, the strongest Greek negative in the language, shall never, never, never pass away. The same instruction is used, we'll see it later on, maybe that day, but ou me, as far as the Matthew 5:18 passage. Not one jot or one tittle will up every in no wise pass away. Ume, the strongest Greek negative there is in existence. They say some people show that not one letter or word shall be ever be lost. Luke 21:30 cannot mean that God will preserve every letter and word of the original message, because as we have just seen, he has not. Douglas Chen, Robert Newman, this demystifying controversy over the text was set to the King James Bible. That's written many years ago. From Biblical Seminary, he used to be out of Faith Theological Seminary. They haven't kept every word and every letter of the critical text, because the critical text doesn't have every word and every letter. But that doesn't mean he hasn't preserved it, just because that particular version doesn't have it. He has preserved it, and we believe it, and we're strongly believe it in favor of it. But with their critical text, they've got all kinds of things that have changed. That's what some of these people have told. In John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. If you don't have this word, then how will it judge it? So you have to be all the words, not the man of the equivalency, adding to it back in chain. John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ were from the Father directly, and we've got to realize that. And he's interested in words, all of his words. John 14:23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. How can you keep what you don't have? Impossible. That's why it's essential that we have his words, all of his words, not part and partial, not man's word. Our Father will love him. We will come and make our abode with him. So here, this teaches not only the Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer, the saved person, the born-again one, the Father and the Son also indwelling our bodies. This isn't very often taught, but there are indications in the Gospel of John this is the case. My Father and I will come and make our abode with him. Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's various teachings of the whole Trinity. The Holy Spirit is foremost and principal. The whole Trinity is said to indwell the bodies of those that are born again and saved. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Very clear. In John 17:8, I've given unto them thy words, the words which thou gavest me. They've received them. And they have known surely that I came out from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. The words that which thou hast given, he gave the words, and he doesn't want them to go astray. He wants those words to be preserved in our translations of every language of the world. And they were preserved in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and it's important again to them with goodness. Galatians 3:16. And Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of men, but as of one, as to thy seed, which was Christ. Remember in the New King James and the New American Standard and the NIV, all these summaries, took all those part of speech and different plurals and singulars. So here is a sample of singulars versus plurals that God says we've got to distinguish. If the Hebrew or Greek says it's plural, put it plural in your testament. If it's singular, put it singular. He says not of the seeds. He's making a point of plurals here. Seeds is wrong. If you people put that in your translation, seeds, you're wrong. One, and that seed is Christ. God makes a difference in the details. The details are important. And Galatians 3:16 gives us a principle of Bible translation in any language of the world. Singulars and plurals are important. Accuracy is important. Revelation 22:18, one of the questions from our viewers. I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Since Revelation was the last book written, no doubt, 90 or 100 A.D., someone not only adding to Revelation, but adding to any words of the Bible, God's plagues will be upon them. You say, well, why hasn't he plagued the NIV translators, or paraphrasers, I prefer? Well, he's just waiting. Why hasn't he plagued the NASB, and the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard? He's going to plague them. And the judgment will be there. And if they're saved, it will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I wouldn't want to be standing where they stand. If they're lost, it will be at the great white throne judgment. I wouldn't want to be in that position either. Especially those that have added or taken away. And verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, the things that are written in the book. People have asked me, does that mean you can lose your salvation? Now, boy, I believe the part is the rewards. Take away his part. Not his life, but the rewards of being there in the book of life is part. You will not be rewarded if you're saved, and not be in any way taken away. Adding to, taking away from, the words, the book of this prophecy. So these are serious verses that have to do with dynamic equivalency. Do you have any comments or questions on that issue before we go on to something else? All right, if not, let's go on to the second person singular, second person plural in the King James Bible. This is one of the things that people don't like about the King James. You've heard it before. Why all these these and thous? I can't stand it. We're living in the present time. We don't speak like that. We don't talk like that. They didn't talk like that in the King James either. But they use these terms because the Bible talks about it. The difference between a plural you and a singular you. You all and single you. And so I think we should look at the King James Bible, and we ought to praise the King James Bible for maintaining the these, the thous, the yees, and all the different pronouns to distinguish between singular you and plural you. Every other language in the world does it. Spanish does it. French does it. Latin does it. Greek does it. Hebrew does it. All the languages of the world that I know anything about, Italian does it, distinguishing singular you from plural you. And why not English? Second person plural singular always begins with a T. That's always singular, just one you. Thou, thee, thy, possessive. Thou is nominative, thee is objective, thy is possessive, thine is possessive, thyself reflexive. Second person singular always begins with a T. Second person plural, you plural, always begins with a Y in our King James Bible. Ye nominative, that's the subject. Ye are the light of the world, always the subject of the sentence. You is never the subject of the sentence in the King James Bible. Always objective. Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ to suffer for sin. Unto you. Objective. Not subject. Yourselves, the reflection. Let's take a look at some of these versions that are so unclear as far as the singulars and plurals. I have some passages. Here's God speaking to Abraham. Genesis 17:9-10. I give them the RSV, the new RSV, the Revised Standard Version, that is, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New King James Version. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between you and your descendants and after you. All the yous, you don't know whether singular or plural. As far as anybody reading that, it's all singular or plural, whatever, you just have to guess that. Not so with the King James Bible. God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep the covenant. Is that singular or plural? Singular, why? Begins with a T. Okay, Abraham, thou shalt keep. And thou and thy seed, singular or plural? Singular, and the seed after thee, again, singular. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, singular or plural? Plural, why? Begins with a why. That's right. Ye shall keep. Between you and thy seed, you, singular or plural?
Plural.
Plural, why? Thy seed, singular or plural? Singular, thy seed and thee. Every man child among you, singular or plural? Plural, why?
Why?
He's talking to Abraham. Why isn't everything singular, see? Because sometimes he refers to the whole group of people. Until you have in your hands and you know what it's for and how to use it, the King James Bible, you will never know what singular is plural. It's a disgrace that these people have just glossed over this thing. See, that's not accuracy. The Hebrew is clear, singular is plural. The Spanish is clear, clear, singular is plural. Why not English be clear as well? Here's God speaking to Moses and Aaron. Here's the Revised Standard Version, all of them use. New Revised Standard, New American Standard, New International, New King James. Again, a bunch of you, your, so on, you shall speak, so on, you can't tell. King James Bible, get that in your hands. Thou shalt speak singular or plural. Singular because of thou. And thy mouth, I will teach you. Singular or plural? Plural, why? Again, a why. So in the midst of the singular, you got a plural. What ye shall do, plural. He shall be thy spokesman. Again, singular. So it's thee and thou. And the Hebrew is clear. The Spanish is clear. The French is clear. The Italian is clear. All these languages, the German is clear. Why not English be clear? That we have in our language the ability to distinguish between singulars and plurals, especially in the Bible. You know, I don't care what you're doing in your secular translations. Do anything you want. But when you're dealing with the words of God, when you can be clear, let's be clear. That's my feeling. Well, Lord speaking to Moses, here again, all these you and yourselves, Revised Standard Version, New Revised, New American Standard, New International, New King James, New Century Version. You got it, singulars, plurals. We're showing to you plural, a miracle. For you, then thou shalt take thy rod. So singulars right in the midst of plurals. They're in the middle. The Hebrew is clear, Spanish is clear, and we ought to be clear in our Bible. God speaking to Moses again. The same thing is true of all the different news, Revised Standard, New American Standard, New King James. The King James is clear. Because he transgressed. Speak singular for him. He's talking to Moses, but he says he's talking about Moses and Aaron, the two of them. He sanctified me not, and yet thou shalt see, and thee and thou see, right in the midst of the same verses, similar verses, it switches from singular to plural. Hebrew is clear, the Greek is, the Spanish is clear. God's speaking to Joshua. One man, and these people say, your foot, you, all you use in the Revised Standard, New American Standard, New King James, King James has got it. Your foot, singular, plural. Plural. He's talking to Joshua. I'm going to be plural. To all the people. So your people, your foot, children. I've given you, singular, plural. Plural, why? Is it why? Here it is, I shall not be offended before thee all the days of thy life. Here's the thee, talks to singular down here. Hebrew is clear, Spanish is clear as well. God speaking to Eli, a priest that didn't have very obedient sons. You and your NASB, New International, New King James Version, New Century Version, King James. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice? Again, that's a prayer. All you people, you and your sons. Honor thy sons above me. Thy Hebrew is clear in the Spanish. Well, let's come to the New Testament. We had not the Old Testament. Let's go to Nicodemus. And everybody talks against the King James Bible, and especially the these, the vows, the ye's, and so on. Why do you have all that nonsense they say in there? I always turn them to John 3 and verse 7. Because John 3 and verse 7 is the best verse, I think, to look to, so people can see really what's going on. He's talking to Nicodemus, the one person. For RSB says, do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. You think that he's talking to Moses, to Nicodemus alone. Same with the New American Standard. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. New King James, the NIV, New American Standard, New Century Version. But the King James, it makes it clear. Marvel not that I said unto thee, singular or plural? Singular, why? For the T. Ye must be born again, singular or plural? He's talking to the same man. See, he distinguishes. I say unto the singular Nicodemus, ye all you Pharisees, ye must be born again. And only the King James Bible has got the thing accurately and strong. The Greek is clear, soy and humes. Spanish is clear, te and os. Why can't the English be clear? Why must we yield to the temptation of the modern versions to take away accuracy from the Bible? There's a question here, Pastor.
Just a comment. Now, if these new text translators or paraphrasers, as you put them, would have used common sense, they would have been like a Southerner and said, y'all.
That's right.
And that would have fixed it.
That would have fixed it. You're absolutely right. That would have corrected it. And sometimes in the New King James, they sort of say, all of you or something. But generally, it's just been for you, and it is confusing. One more in the New Testament. Christ speaking to Peter, Luke 22:31-32. The Revised Standard verse, Simon, Simon, Satan hath commanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. I pray for you that your faith and so on. The New American Standard, New King James, and I be all with the U's just like the Old Testament. The King James Bible is very clear. He's speaking to Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Satan has a desire to have you, singular or plural. But he's speaking to Simon Peter. You'd think it was singular, all right? It means all your disciples. Satan wants all of you. That may sift you, again, all of you. That's good. But I pray for thee, singular plural. Singular, that thy faith fail not, and that thou art converted, strengthened, and brethren. So he goes from the plural to the singulars in the King James Bible, gives us an accuracy that we need to properly understand the words of God. One of our assistant pastors in the church we used to be members of before they changed to the New King James. For 100 years, they used the King James Bible. We're members there for quite a few years. And we began our church while we're still members there. The pastor said, fine, go ahead and start. And we went to the morning service in our church, went to the evening service there, until they changed to the New King James. And we left, never went back. But the assistant pastor years ago, that church, young man, young youth pastor, preached a sermon on this, Luke 22:31-32. Good sermon. In the course of the sermon, he said this. He said, now you people won't be able to understand really this unless you know the Greek. And then he explained the singulars and the plurals. I went up to the senior pastor afterwards, the pastor. I didn't talk to the young man. I said to the pastor, you know, all you need to know is to know the King James and what it's saying. You don't need the Greek. I'm not against the Greek, I understand, but you don't need the Greek. In this case, all you need is the English. I explained to him. But you see, this is the serious situation we come to. They don't even know what the these and the thous are. That's why I want to bring this in to this class, that you be able to defend the use of the singular beginning with T and the plural beginning with Y. It's an important thing. Alexander Geddes, he's a Roman Catholic, but he defends the accuracy of the King James Bible. I just thought it'd be an interesting quote, even though we don't agree with his Catholicism. He's studied translations, and here's his thought: the highest eulogiums, items of praise, have been made of the translation of James I, both by our own writers and by foreigners, speaking of those in England. And indeed, its accuracy, fidelity, and the strictest attention to the letter of the text be supposed to constitute the qualities of an excellent version, this of all versions must in general be accounted the most excellent. Every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter and point seem to have been weighed with the nicest exactitude and expressed either in the text or margin with the greatest precision. Paganinus himself is hardly more literal. It was well remarked by Robertson above 100 years ago that it may serve as a lexicon of the Hebrew language as well as for a translation. Lexicon is a dictionary. They so accurately translated the Hebrew language into the English language. What's the King James saying? You look at the Hebrew, that's what the Hebrew means. It's a dictionary. So accurate. Now this is a testimony, McClure puts it in 1857, from this Roman Catholic who is adept at translations and knows what translations should be. He says the King James is very accurate indeed. It's a good testimony for our King James Bible. Now that chapter 5 has to do with a very important part, the King James Bible is God's words kept intact in English because of its superior theology. Doctrine. Now, the wrong text of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek is very, very bad. The wrong or incompetent translators is very bad. The wrong technique of translation, adding, subtracting, changing, that's a terrible thing. But all of it comes to a head when you have improper theology and doctrine. That should open some people's eyes. And if you don't have the 356 doctrinal passages in total, use the book that you do have in your hands there, Defending the King James Bible, and go into chapter 5 of that book, where it shows the superiority of the King James Bible, and I give 158 illustrations of false theology because they have the false Greek and Hebrew text, Leonel, Vatican, Sinai. And I mentioned four different English translations that some Bible-worthy Christians are using. I mentioned the NIV, I mentioned the New American Standard, I mentioned the New King James and the footnotes of it, and the New Berkeley. That's what I say, those are true of all the modernistic versions as well. But 158 of those 356 are right here in this chapter 5, which it should be enough to say to the people that are fundamentalists that really are sincere about their Christian faith. If this is true, if this false doctrine is in my NIV and in my NASB because they have the wrong Greek text, and this doctrine, and this doctrine, and this doctrine, maybe that isn't a good translation for me. Maybe I should throw it away. Maybe I should get back to the King James Bible. If they don't understand the words of the King James because they say, well, they're uncommon and they're not too clear, tell them about the defined King James Bible. And urge them to get where the uncommon words are defined in the footnotes accurately, so they can understand every word, and it's accurately translated, see. And as I said before, remember the one candle. It won't do any good to curse the darkness, it'll still be dark. Christian doesn't help. I think Catholic does. And that's what we try to do in our defined King James Bible. 53,000 are in print and distributed all over the world, this defined King James Bible. The theology, superior theology, we're not going to take the 356 or 158, but we're going to take about 25 just examples. But let's go into some of the things about the theology. West Cutmore did not believe there's any deliberate doctrinal falsification of the Greek New Testament. I'd be out of place to say there are no signs of deliberate falsification of text for dogmatic purposes. Now, that's a false statement. I want to quote now for some of these men their current quotations I could use as well, but these are old time quotations of how they say that there's no doctrinal problem with any of the versions. Everything's fine. West Cutmore, we're unbelievers. These other ones I'm going to quote from are believers, Christian people. No signs of deliberate falsification for dogmatic purposes. This is what our friends from the critical text viewpoint are saying. Well, there's no differences theologically. There's no, these people that are King James Bible people, text receptive people, they say that heretics operate on the Greek text and change it. You better believe they did. They certainly did. We'll see that quotation as we get into it a little bit deeper. But they say no signs for deliberate falsification for dogmatic purposes. The Gnostics of Alexandria, Egypt, had to conform their New Testament to their false theology. And so they changed the words in their text and altered them for dogmatic purposes. Here's a false statement of Dr. Arthur T. Pearson. He's a Bible believer. These are Bible believing leaders about doctrine being affected. It's remarkable how faithful all the standard translations are. Most remarkable how amid all the thousands of doctrinal disputed renderings, even the most perplexing passages, not one doubtful or disputed rendering affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. That's in his knowing the Scripture. That's a false statement. They do affect the Word of God. 356 of them. 158 in chapter 5 of our book. False statement of Lewis T. Talbot, another Bible-believing Christian. Yet to repeat for emphasis, for all practical purposes, he still clings to the King James Version, using the Revised, that is the English Revised Version of 1881, or the American Standard Version of 1901. As a kind of commentary for analytical study. Let me add that no fundamental doctrine has been changed in the least by later version. False statements by Bible-believing Christians. False statement of Dr. John R. Rice. I quote this, and some people get all angry with me. They say, oh, you're talking against dear Dr. Rice. Listen, he's a good evangelist, has many good things, wrote some very excellent books. But if he's wrong here, can I say so? If he's wrong here, can I bring it out? What's wrong with bringing out one error is there, no matter who it is? If I make an error, I want you to bring it out to me so I can change the error, see? There's no problem with that. Let's be honest about things. What does he say about the text? The differences in the translation are so minor, so insignificant, we can be sure not a single doctrine, not a single statement of fact, not a single command or exhortation has been missed in our translation. He just did not study it. He didn't know it. He spoke and hoped it was true. He'd been taught that by others. He believed them. And so he wrote. And unfortunately, James says, be not many teachers, masters, teachers, for they shall receive a greater condemnation if they don't teach right. And unfortunately, in this area, he was wrong. Paul statement, Dr. Robert L. Sumner, biblical evangelist, he says, faithful textual criticism by honest Christian scholars. He's talking now about West Cotton Horton. He thinks they're Christian. I don't think they're Christian. An actual exploitation Christian, not atheist. But they're not fundamental Bible believing Christian. They're lost people. Faithful textual criticism by honest Christian scholars has made it possible for us to be dead certain about the major portion of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, especially the New Testament Greek, and the rare parts about which there are still uncertainty, do not affect in any way any doctrine. In any way, and see, these men are just black and white, no doctrine involved. But like they're going on the last part of Thursday, or part of Friday, on our friends of these other books about Bible doctrines of errors of Bible preservation and the deception. They repeat the same type of thing over and over and over again. You get sort of monotonous about it. In fact, I want to bring some of this out in the Thursday if we can get the thing set up on the screen and all sort of hard. I know 2 years ago it was difficult to get that projector, so it's up there with the, you know, file off, and get up there and see if it could be shown. But we're going to do our best. And we're going to point out some of these things. And I hope the congregation will not be upset when I use the term lies, as far as some of the things they're telling us about the Bible and the text issue. Even the fundamental Bible-believing Christians are telling lies about this thing. And I hope that they won't be upset at me for calling it what it is. I mean, the devil's father lies. We don't have anything to do with that. It's a shame. Fundamental Bible-believing Christians can tell these things for the straight face in their books. And I don't misquote them. I quote them exactly what they say. And it disturbs me highly that our people that are fundamentalist people in other doctrines, the deity of Christ, his bodily resurrection, his blood atonement, his coming again, all these other doctrines that they believe in, but on the Bible issue, they have apostate doctrines, heretical beliefs. People say, oh, you're calling them heretics and apostates. I didn't say a word about them being, but I'm saying their beliefs, their doctrines, their what they believe are apostate doctrines and beliefs. It's a sad thing indeed. We're aiding and abetting the unbelievers by having fundamental believers. When your Bible is attacked, all the other things will be attacked as well, but not affected in any doctrine. Robert L. Thomas, he's John MacArthur's man out there in California, Los Angeles Seminary. No major doctrine of Scripture is affected by a variant reading. No major doctrine. There are plenty of major doctrines involved in the 356, 158 of chapter 5, even the 25 we're going to see a little bit later. Major doctrines involved. Paul Stegman and H.S. Miller wrote a good book on Bible and backgrounds. These variations include such matters as differences in spelling, transpositional letters, words, clauses, order of words, order of sentences, reduplication. No doctrine is affected. And very often not even the translation is affected. No doctrine effect. False statement. False statement of Samuel Gundry. Only a few outstanding problems remain, and these do not affect doctrine or divine command to us. False statement. Ernest Pickering, my classmate at Dallas Seminary. In fact, Pickering and I went through every required class. He took different electives than I did at Dallas. And he came out believing the same thing that I was taught, he was taught, he kept on and never changed. And that's a sad thing. Many of my classmates, just, they were given the West Covenant text, and that was what they were trained at, and they never changed. He says, important differences of textual readings. He's quite cautious in what he writes here. Important differences of textual readings are relatively few. Notice important differences. See, he's very cautious. Relatively very a few, and almost none. See how cautious almost none would affect any major. See how cautious. Well, he wrote this in a book. I've answered it, and everything. Of course, Ernie knows better now. He's with the Lord. But it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that these false statements, the differences are important. Some of them are important. They're not relatively few. And they affect, not almost, but really, major Christian doctrines, as we'll see. The 10th false statement, Dr. Richard DeHaan. Now, he's the son of Dr. M.R. DeHaan, the founder of the Radio Bible Class. I was greatly influenced to the good by Dr. M.R. DeHaan, the teacher. I was at Ann Arbor, Michigan, University of Michigan, and Dr. DeHaan taught a class every week in Detroit, Michigan. And it was on the book of Hebrews he was teaching at that time. And the cook, Mr. David McRoberts, he was a cook and one of the chefs at the University of Michigan cafeteria, hospital, wherever it was. And he would take us young fellows every Friday night to that Bible class of Dr. M.R. DeHaan. I would listen to that man teach the Word of God very solemnly, book of Hebrews. I listened to him on the radio. We got a lot of his booklets and so on. In fact, when I got my doctor's theology degree at Dallas Seminary, he was the speaker that spoke at Dallas. Of course, he wouldn't have such a man as that now, but and he stands strongly for the King James Bible. He wrote a booklet. We have it in our Bible Today ministry, a booklet, Standards of the King James, and against the Revised Standard Version that had come out there recently. He just tore that thing apart. Well, Richard and I, he went to Wheaton College. Of course, Wheaton College was really evangelical from the start and had not much to do about anything. And now his sons, Dr. Downs' grandsons, are running this Bible Radio. That's just gone down to practically nothing as far as fundamental truth is concerned. But Richard and I said, and of those 400 differences involved, well, there are 8,000 differences involved. Just a few off, you know, 400, 8,000. He didn't know them any better. He just talked about 400. But those 408 differences involved, not one of them involves a single basic doctrine of the Christian faith. None of the thousands of variants, or at least he's got thousands of variants, not 8,000, but thousands, all right, we'll give him that. Not one of them denies one foundational Christian truth. False statement. Number 11, Bob Jones Jr. Bob Jones Jr. Wrote this: Westcott and Hort chose to make their translation from a grouping of manuscripts different from the manuscripts used by Erasmus. Again, he says Erasmus was the beginning of the Textus Receptus. Erasmus is what we based our King James Bible on, so on. Of course, there, Dr. Bob Jones Jr., he got all this from his teachers and all the different theologians there at his school and so on. So he said, they, as a grouping of manuscripts, differ from the manuscripts used by Erasmus. That's not wrong. But there's no theological difference. Now, he didn't study this out. He was told this by his teachers, and probably Dr. Custer and some of the others. There's no theological difference. The choice of manuscripts is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. That is, false doctrine, true doctrine versus false doctrine. My friends, it is a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. What's going to be an Aleph is Gnostic heresy. It's heterodoxy. It's false teaching. It's false doctrine. He says it's not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. It's a matter of which of the orthodox manuscripts a translator wishes to use. So everything is fine and rosy. No doctrine involved. Everything is orthodox. Everything is doctrinally pure. Well, 356 doctrinal passages are not pure. But as I say, he was taught, and he's modeling what was taught by his staff and faculty there at Bob Jones. I'm judging. And 12, the false statement of John Ackerberg. On the John Ackerberg telecast, remember I told you about that earlier. No one can deny that those who defend the King James Version alone as God's Word are sincere and vocal about the claim to desire the pure Word of God, alleging that modern Bibles supposedly mistranslate God's Word in thousands of places. Well, to be exact, 8,000. Leaving Christians with only a biased and distorted text that is seriously compromised doctrinally. But in a good conservative translation, you name one, other than the King James, in a good conservative translation, none of these charges can be substantiated. Well, they can, 356 places, 158 places, chapter 5, 25 we're going to look at, but John Ackerberg, an Ackerberg Theological Research Institute. False statement of NIV director, editor, Kenneth Barker, on the John Ackerberg telecast, August of 1995. By the way, these telecasts are being repeated here every once in a while in the summer. You see them on TV. The differences, then, between the TR and the Westcott and Hort Greek text make up only 2% of the total text of the New Testament, and no basic Christian doctrine hinges on that less than 2%. He's wrong on the 2%. It's 7% at least. He's wrong on no Christian doctrine, basic Christian doctrine, hinges on 2%. Wrong on both counts. These are the critical things. These are what the Bible-believing Christians are trying to reiterate and repeat and repeat and repeat. There are no differences in the text. Little or no differences in the text. And there's absolutely no or little difference in theology. Textual problems, no problem. Theology, no problem. This is a serious... You keep repeating this. It's false. All of it's false. False statement of Dr. Dan Wallace, PTS teacher. He doesn't know where the Bible is, the poor fellow. He doesn't know where the Greek is, he doesn't know where the Hebrew is. In the Dallas paper that we got just the other day before we came here, we get it through on the mailing list because I'm a graduate. There's an article by Dr. Dan Wallace, and tells what he's been doing, searching for the Bible, searching for the New Testament. And he just came back from, he named about 6 or 7 countries, looking in the libraries for this manuscript, this manuscript, this manuscript. He's invented a new technique for photographing these papyri, different bits and pieces of manuscripts. And now, with that papyri, boy, we can get people to put it in the computer, and then we can see where the difference, boy, he's all hepped up about it. But he says it costs $25,000 every time he takes a trip. The last trip he took nice pictures, but only 35 to 50 pictures is all he took. $25,000. He said, now if the money is there, if I keep doing this, maybe in 10 years I'll have the thing taken care of. But he also said in the article, there are 2.3 million manuscripts to take. 2.3 million manuscripts to take, pictures of. Well, my friend, 35 to 50 in one shot, $25,000 a piece. It's going to take more than 10 years for 2.3 million, am I right? I mean, if my math is right, see. But here's dear Daniel, he doesn't know where the Bible is. He's searching all over the world. Listen, my faith says, Lord Jesus says, you're going to promise to preserve it and keep it. I believe he's preserved the Old Testament words that underlie King James Bible, the Aramaic words, and the Greek words that underlie the King James Bible. And we've got proofs of that. I mean, I've been talking about, thinking about now, there's an inductive leap, that's true. An inductive leap. In logic, you have the inductive method and the deductive method. As you know, perhaps those who've taken logic. Deductive, you take a generalization. From a generalization, you infer the particulars. General to particular. And inductive, you take the particulars and jump to a conclusion, generalization. Now, the deductive reasoning, all men are mortal, that is subject to death. That's a generalization. The deducing from that, I am a man. Conclusion, therefore, I am mortal. All men are mortal. All people are mortal. I am a person, therefore I am mortal. I'm subject to death. That's general, the specific. Inductive is particular, particular, particular. All of a sudden, therefore, generally, this is the case. Now, in the case of the Bible situation, the manuscript situation, no man on earth has or had or will have, past, present, or future, all the specifics of the manuscripts in his hand. But with this proof and this proof and this proof and this proof, after since 1970 to 2006, 36 years, I have jumped to conclusions. Therefore, I've got enough particular, particular, particular. I've made what they call an inductive leap to a generalization. And I'm firm on that belief. My faith has found a resting place, as that hymn goes. And you've got to have a resting place. I can't prove it to anybody. I can't prove it to this class. That the words underlying the Hebrew, the King James Bible, the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words are the words God has preserved right to the letter. I can't make any of you believe that. I believe it. But I have proof of it as well. I mean, all the things that I read and studied about all the things, the factors involved, show me that this is the case. But it's an inductive leap. I want you to be sure of that. There's got to be an inductive leap. At some point, you don't have enough particulars. And poor Dan Wallace, I don't know what leap he's going to make. But he gets all these things, the little tidbits of this, 2.3 million photographs, and put them in a computer. Therefore, look what we got to find out what's what and what's not what. Dean Burgon has done the work. He's done all kinds of work. He's done this and this. And he's looked at manuscripts. He's come up with these books. We've got 5 on there that Dean Burgon Society has produced. And it's enough. But dear Dan Wallace, and he doubts a lot of things in Scripture. He's written articles. Some of my friends don't even think that Dan Wallace is saved. I don't know whether I made that conclusion or not, but they don't think he's saved. He says that the Gospel of Mark and the earlier Gospels were from a quellum, a few, and all these different higher critical terminology. The question of strange things coming out of him, see. I don't know if he's saved or not, but some of my brethren have read all that stuff and think that can't come from a saved man. I don't know what he's saved about, but he's a teacher at Dallas, my seminary, that's all I know. And he's out looking for manuscripts at $25,000 a shot and 30 to 50 pictures every time he goes. You do it in 10 years. I'm not going to be around in 10 years. Well, maybe, but as long as the Lord returns, he may come before that. I may die before that. I'm 78 years old, and the Lord hasn't taken me yet, but I don't want to wait 10 years to know what my Bible is, do you? And I said, you young people live a lot longer than 10 years beyond, unless the Lord returns. But I hope that you want to know what your Bible is right now, so that you can live it and use it and preach it and practice it. We're going to stop right here at this point. We'll see you tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, as sharp as you can, and look as sharp as you can, and awake as you can. But would one of you please close in a word of prayer as we close this afternoon? As the Lord leads.
Father, we're so glad that we were able to hear this teaching. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith in the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to teach others also. And we're thankful for Dr. Waite. We pray that you'd help him to be strong this week as he teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good to see you. Good to have you. And we're ahead of schedule. Right on target. We can discuss all over. Have a good week, good evening tonight. See you tomorrow. We're going. All right, we have a few emails from last night that came in. Here's one from Wisconsin. You need to tell the truth about what is true. If people get offended, they will have to deal with the Lord. You need to speak out the truth in love. And that is what you do. Christ's love, as she mentioned. So that's a good email. There's another one that came in from New Jersey, our home state, one of our helpers. From Alan, I had the streaming on a good part of the day. The audio and video was good. I do believe that this is going to be a very good seminar. I believe it will bless many. And then the third one came in last night. Pastor, just wanted to say thank you for your continuing fight for our KJV battle and the lies that are out there to make known of the other versions. I just realized that when you said that you didn't know why your eyes were open, but we do, I think now I know why God opened your eyes to the truth. Was to be prepared for you. Thank you for your hard work. I'll be leaving soon to go to physical therapy, so I'll miss half an hour of what you're talking about. And I'm sad about that. I'm learning more today about why I love my King James Bible, because it's God's Word kept intact in English. All right, so these are some of the things that come in from our people. All right, we stopped yesterday afternoon, as you remember, false statement of Dr. Dan Wallace, Dallas Seminary, one of the teachers there in the Greek department. And we had these 14 false statements about doctrine not being affected. Don't worry about it. No essential doctrines have been affected by any of these variants. Now, the Ankerberg Show, John Ankerberg, remember I told you yesterday that they invited me to be one of the three standing for the King James Bible. At first I said yes, and then when I found there was going to be a Rugmanite on there, Dr. Samuel Gipp, I said, no, it's better not. But here's the total number of inches of the script. See, I had the script of every word that was on there. As I said, there were six for the other versions and three for the King James Bible. And one of the three was the Ruckman person. But Ankerberg spoke so many inches, you see, and that's percent of the time. And I could divide that into minutes. So he was 42 minutes. James White was 27 minutes. He was the next longest amount of time. Dan Wallace, 22 minutes. So those are the top three. Barker, the NIV, was 19 minutes. Gift, Rockmanite, was 16 minutes. Chambers, he's one of our King James men. Good man indeed, 13 minutes. Farstad, the New King James, he was 10 minutes. Wilkins for the New American Standard Version, 6 minutes. And Dr. Strauss, just 5 minutes. He just was quiet. So on. And so participants, as we said, the total is 514 minutes for the six men that were against the King James, 126 minutes, and the King James men, 34 minutes. So percentage-wise, they had 126 to 34, 21% for the King James, 79%. So I asked him before he asked me to be on, I said, is it going to be fair? Is it going to be balanced? Oh, yes, it'll be fair and balanced. One of the things that was mentioned that John Ankerberg has denied, they're talking about people who lost their voice because they changed their versions. And you remember Ken Taylor, the version of today's Living Version, Living Bible. He got that for the children, and he added a lot of words and took away words. He lost his voice after that Bible came out. And he put it in, I think it was Time Magazine, one of the periodicals of secular journal. The reason he lost his voice is because he tampered with the words of God. That was his own explanation, wasn't it? Somebody. So they were discussing this, losing their voice. And there were three or four others that lost their voice during this battle because they changed the words of God so much. And the question was asked about that, and I think it was the New American Standard man that began to explain why, what he thought about it, and he lost his voice. It's interesting. The whole program was cut. That was taken off. When it was broadcast on the television sets of the country, that was gone. And, of course, they tried to deny that, but both Strauss and Chambers, two men that were for the King James Bible, I asked them, was this the thing that happened? Absolutely. But John Ackerberg told me, when I asked him specifically, are we going to be able to speak freely on this thing? So no censorship, nothing cut off. Everything is fine, nothing cut off. So he missed up on that one as well. Well, anyway, John Ackerberg told me. We talked about these 8,000 differences that Dr. Jack Mormon has compiled. And this is the huge, over 500 pages, large pages, of the analysis of the differences. And certainly many of these are doctrinal differences. The 8,000 looks like that, a little bigger print. He's a missionary in London, England, a very faithful missionary. He preaches in the, he has a church there, a Baptist church. They're trying to take away the building because he's not a hyper-Calvinist. He's not a five-point Calvinist. In fact, he's got a good tract against Calvin and Calvin's persecution of Christians and killing people and putting them in prison because they didn't go along with him in Geneva. He distributed that tract. He's also a tract distributor on the streets of London. It goes on the tube underneath the British Channel, English Channel, and goes over to France and English-speaking people over in Europe as well. Thousands and thousands of tracts he distributes. He's got a printing press and his church and just prints hundreds of thousands of them. So he's a good missionary and a scholar indeed. But in London, England, over there in Wimbledon, in fact. Dr. J. Moore, 356 doctrinal passages. We've talked about that. He's going to have that in one of your books, but this is available. And we have that, looks like there's 356 that are of these 8,000 differences that are doctrinal passages. And he lists them. He lists the documentation for the text receptus reading, the documentation for the other reading. A very well researched book as well. Looks like that, 356 doctrinal errors that are there, and the NIV and the other modern version. Now, the reason for the errors is they followed the Gnostic texts of B and L of the Vatican Sinai. And the Gnostics changed those doctrines, and therefore they're changed in the versions that are based upon them. This is why we have them. The 14 false statements, just summarized. We took them off in detail yesterday, but just summarizing them. Horton Westcott said, no signs of deliberate falsification for dogmatic purposes. That's what they said. The rest of them are believers. These are unbelievers, in my judgment. But the A.T. Pearson, not one affects a single vital doctrine of the Word of God. The no fundamental doctrine is involved. That's another statement. Not a single doctrine has been missed in our translations, John R. Rice. Sumner, Robert Sumner, the rare parts, there's still uncertainty. Do not affect in any way any doctrine. I say sick because such is the Latin for that, because Robert Sumner, who is a stickler for accuracy, used effect with an E instead of affect with an A. I just put it the way he had it and put suck, sick. Getting back a little bit at Robert Sumner. Anyway, he's a Bible believing man, and I know him very well, Robert Sumner. And he claims he uses the King James, but with friends like that, who needs enemies? He's got Doug Kudelik, who's a very vicious, hostile anti-King James Bible, anti-text receptus, one of his writers in his paper. And but anyway, he not affect any doctrine. Robert L. Thomas, MacArthur's man out in Los Angeles, California area, no major doctrine of Scripture is affected by a variant reading. These are summaries. We've gone into detail yesterday. No doctrine is affected, H.S. Miller says. Samuel Gundry, and these do not affect doctrine or divine command. And the Ernest Pickering, one of my fellow students at Dallas Seminary, important differences of textual readings, almost none would affect any major Christian doctrine. Number 10, Richard DeHaan, the son of Dr. Amar DeHaan, none of the thousands of variants denies one foundational Christian truth. And then Bob Jones Jr., the choice of manuscripts is not a matter of orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. Well, it is, but that's what he says. John Ankerberg himself, no substantiation of the fact that the new versions are seriously compromised doctrinally. And then Kenneth Barker of the NIV, no basic Christian doctrine hinges on the less than 2%, he says, are differences, which is wrong. And then Dan Wallace, finally, between the TR and the Westcott Norton, no essential doctrine doctrines have been affected by any of these variants. So these are in summary of what we took up yesterday. Well, there's 12 passages cited by Dean Burgond that mention heretical or doctrinal corruptions even in the New Testament. As I said before yesterday, the critical text people say that we are wrong in claiming there was heretical corruption of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. They say there's no evidence for it, we're wrong in it, we don't, there's no changes in it, and the pureness of the Biennale of manuscripts, the Sinai and the Vatican manuscripts, were unchanged. Whatever's there is exactly the way they were, no corruption took place, that's it, and that's what we want to take as our Bible. Well, if that be true, and there's no evidence of corruption, why did the New Testament itself warn about corruptions right from the very start of the New Testament? And Dean Burgon has amassed at least these 12 passages that mention heretical doctrinal corruption. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition to science falsely so called. That's a denunciation of Gnosticism. Gnosis is science or knowledge. Why does Paul warn Timothy to be careful if there's no doctrinal corruptions on the horizon? Passage number 2, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, well, certainly in the latter times, it was the latter times in Paul's day, it certainly is now, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. And 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, all these different things. Corruption of the manuscripts are mentioned even in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, verse 70, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, if their word eats as a canker and tries to swallow up the truth, that's a corruption of the words of Scripture. And Hymenaeus and Philetus were changing the words of God, corrupting it like a canker or cancer. And 1 Timothy 1, 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. The fables certainly would be mythos, is the Greek word for that, myths, and things that are not true, figments of their imagination, changes. Fifth verse that Dean Burgon mentions in Titus 3, verse 9, avoid foolish questions. So apparently there's some people that are adding questions to the Scriptures, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. Sixth passage, Colossians 2, 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Well, here's angelic worship, intruding into those things which he had not seen. Certainly that would alter the correct Scriptures, worshiping of angels. There's nothing in Scripture about that, so there's a corruption there. The seventh verse, 1 Timothy 4:7, refused profane and old wives' fables. So apparently there were fables that were coming in there that were to be refused, that were wrong. Perhaps some of the Gnostic documents, the Gnostic Gospels, that were entered into at that time. In Titus 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Here again, the mythos, the myths, the fables, commandments of men. And eighth verse, Acts 20 and verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves wanting to tear the sheep apart and changing doctrine, no doubt, changing things that are right. Revelation 2, 6, thou hast this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here's Nicolaitans, which are adding to Scripture, changing Scripture, and moving out things that should be kept. And Revelation 2:15, again, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. These are false teachings that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Holds fast my name. So Satan had a seat that was in that area of one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and slain among you, from Satan. So Satan's masterful deceptions. So these are verses, at least, that Dean Burgon mentions, that where doctrinal corruptions, changes, myths, false doctrines, teachings, questions, worshiping of angels, even in the New Testament time. Now, the fact of various heretics who corrupted the New Testament. Dean Burgon refers to many doctrinal corruptions by early heretics. And here's what he says. It's in our books that you have before you. It says, there remains, after all, an alarmingly large assortment of textual perturbations, that is, disturbances, which absolutely refuse to fall under any of the heads of classification already enumerated. They are not to be accounted for any for, it would not be accounted for, rather, on any ordinary principle. And this residuum, or result, or resultant of cases, it is which occasions our present embarrassment. They're in truth so exceedingly numerous. Now he's talking about corruptions of the New Testament Greek text by a Vatican and Sinai, B and Aleph, which are the bases of all the new versions of our day. They're so exceedingly numerous. They're so often so very considerable. They are, as a rule, so very licentious. They transgress to such an extent all regulations. They usurp so persistently the office of truth and faithfulness that we really know not what to think about them. So this is under causes of corruption, which in our book, chapter 13, page 192, one of Dean Burgon's books that we have before you there. So the corruptions of heretics are important. Then he writes this under the explanation for doctrinal corruption of the Old Testament, Old Manuscript. I say then that it is adequate as well as a singularly satisfactory explanation of the greater part of those gross deprivations of Scripture which admit of no legitimate excuse to attribute them, however remotely, to those licentious freehandlers of the text who are declared by the contemporaries to have falsified, mutilated, interpolated, and whatever other way to have corrupted the gospel, whose blasphemous productions of necessity must once have obtained a very wide circulation, and indeed will never want some to recommend and uphold them. So Dean Burgon, that's as far as the corruption, page 195, he says there's no other explanation. Certainly there are differences, and we've said many times, these 8,000 differences, and that's bad enough where there's small, maybe spelling difference, but there are differences in the B and Aleph text, but the 356 that are doctrinal in import, and doctrinal in type and usage. And he says, I don't know how else to account for them other than the fact that these heretical interpolations, corruptions, mutilations were for doctrinal purposes. And that's the issue right there, that the present friends of us who are fundamentalists but enemies on this issue of the Bible and about the preservation of it in the text of Scripture, that's what they hit us with. They say, you don't have any evidence whatever that there's doctrinal corruption. There's no evidence that there's changes in those early manuscripts being out. They don't want to admit that, because once you admit that there's changes in their favorite bedrock Bible, New Testament Scriptures, then they're in trouble. So they say there's no variation, can't prove it. Well, just listen to what Dean Burgon, we'll see some specific examples. Remember, he said earlier that they've been testified by their contemporaries to have corruptions taking place right when they lived. 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD, different heretics have corrupted. And the fellow corruptors have said about each other, this man has corrupted this man has changed this. It's an evidence, historically evident. But that's one of the arguments you'll face if you're talking to a man that's a Westcott Norton man, a critical text man, that we're wrong in heretical corruption of the manuscripts. So keep that in mind. Dean Burgon wrote this, it is even notorious that in the earliest age of all, the New Testament Scriptures were subjected to such influences. In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few, that is many, who, finding their tenets refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. Now notice what he says, from seeking to evacuate its teachings. Evacuate its teachings. It was but a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony. That's cause of corruption, page 192, which you have. So they couldn't find scripture that followed their tenets. Now the Gnostics, as we said, the Alexandria Egypt was the center of Gnosticism, of the ancient world. Alexandria, Egypt. Climate of Alexandria, Origen, and Eusebius were the chief leaders and promulgators of this terrible, vicious sect of the Gnostics. Now, the Gospel of Judas is one of these Gnostic Gospels. There are about 12 or 13 different Gnostic books that circulated in the 100s and 200s A.D. This Da Vinci Code is based upon a lot of the Gnostic heresy and Gnostic Gospels. We have a woman who wrote an exhaustive, probably 300 or 250 pages, large pages, on Gnosticism, their tenets, their doctrines, and how the changes in the Westcott and Hort text have gone exactly with the Gnostic teachings. Excellent. It's a big, thick, almost as big as this 8,000 difference. Very, very good evidence. And in there, there's all kinds of heresies that the Gnostics believe. They don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, for instance. Joseph was his father. They don't believe that he's deity. He's just a man. They don't believe in his bodily resurrection. He's dead and buried, and that's the end of it. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe in the virgin birth, obviously. And all the doctrines that we hold dear, they deny. They believe that man is getting better and better, and he's going to turn into God someday. See, these are Gnostic heresies. You see, if you read the Gnostic Gospels, my wife right now, she has a radio program called Just for Women, and she's building up right now over there in the room. She's looking at that book on Gnosticism, and she's going to be having a broadcast for the ladies on that subject of Gnosticism. In fact, I think she's going to use it for the Dean Burgon Society, which is coming up next month, July 19 and 20, and Minnesota, Robbins Day in Minnesota, outside of Minneapolis. But she will tabulate there all the different things. And there's a women's meeting, and it's Wednesday from 10 to 12, and the men have our executive meeting of our Dean Burgon Society 9 to 12, and the women 10 to 12. And she's going to be talking to the women on Gnosticism. But this is important stuff. Seeking to evacuate his teaching, single step to falsify his testimony. Now, Dean Burgon lists the following heretical corruptors. He names them. Names, names. The men listed below were all professors of Gnosticism. They all were heretics. This is from Cause of Corruption, page 192 and 202. The Ebionites, especially. They interpolated and otherwise perverted one of the four Gospels until it suited their own purposes. They used a strangely mutilated and depraved text of Matthew's Gospel. That's the Ebionites. Those are the first group of people that corrupted the New Testament. Marcion, he flourished about 150 A.D. Now, you remember Dean Burgon in a previous quote said, at the earliest age of all, the corruptions began. And both Dean Burgon and Edward Miller, his understudy and helper, and Dr. Scribner himself, all three of these men, said the greatest number of corruptions obtained in the first 100 years after the Bible was completed. If the Bible was completed in 90 AD or 100 AD, the first 100 years up to 280, the greatest number of corruptions took place. Well, if that be true, then how can we believe the critical text people that say the oldest of the best? You see, that's true if the corruptions didn't take place. The oldest would be the best, nearest to the original. But the oldest, the first 100 years after the Bible was completed, the knives of the Gnostics and the heretics cut, trim, added, subtract. That's why we have 356 doctrinal perversions in their Bibles, the Western or type of text, the Greek text. Now, Marcion was a heresiarch, a lead heretic, who shamefully maimed and mutilated the inspired text. He wrote Marcion's Gospel, one of the Gnostic Gospels, which was known to be an heretical production, one of the many creations of the Gnostic age. A lacerated text of Luke's Gospel. Then Tatian, the third heretic, he constructed the Diatessaron, four in one, sort of a harmony of the Gospels, which he attempted to weave the fourfold narratives of the Gospel into one. And in so weaving, he added, he changed, he twisted, he sort, and so on, Marcion's Diatessaron, four through one. And then a third, Basilides, he flourished about 134 AD. He was also a lead heretic, a heresiarch. It's a good word. He and his followers invented a gospel of their own, the Gospel of Basilides. Now, you can't tell me that's not an invention and a change of the words of God. You've got to make one of your own. If you don't like it, you make one yourself. Valentinus, verse 148, he was also a lead heretic, heresiarch. He and his followers interpolated and otherwise perverted one of the four Gospels until it suited their own purposes. Perversion of John, Gospel of John. He wrote the Gospel of Valentinus. So they're writing their own Gospels as they want it, as they have it. To have the critical text friends and these fundamentalists who are followers of critical text say that there's no heretical corruption and just haven't got the history right, and they should know a little bit about the history of these early Gnostics. Cerinthus and his heretical followers adopted St. Luke's Gospel and also used an exhibition of Mark. It's a sixth one. A seventh, Heraclian, deliberately censured by Origen. Now, wait a minute, Origen was one of the lead heretics of his day, the lead Gnostics, one of the lead teachers of Gnosticism, and he censured Heraclian. Why? For having corrupted the text of the fourth gospel, or John, in many places. The old saying holds true. It takes one to know one. It takes one to know one. Origen was a heretic. Heraclian was a heretic, and he censured him because he didn't cut it off right, apparently. Origen had a different way to amend it. Heraclian did it one way, Origen did another way, so he was censured. One heretic censuring another one for not doing it right or wrong, as the case may be. That's an interesting... this is history. Theodotus, first in 192 AD, a Gnostic, who used a depraved copy of John 1, verse 3. The Manichaean heretics used a perverted text of John 10, 14 to 15. Manus, about 261 AD, he wrote his own fabricated heretical gospel. So here's at least three men who wrote their own gospels. You know, these cigarette smokers, now the old timers ruled their own. You know, they didn't want to buy these things, they just bought the tobacco, put the paper, rolled their own. Well, these fellows are ruling their own. As it says, they're making up their own. They don't like what they have, so they make one that suits themselves. Terrible thing. The early history of the doctrine of the person and natures of Christ. Now, Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, in Systematic Theology, made these references, and I got it from another gentleman, that Dr. John, I think it was last name, Dan, what was his name? John Morris Whitcomb, Dr. John Whitcomb. He had this in one of his courses. But notice the heresies in the early days. Here's the Docetists. Docetists, Docetum means to see. The Docetists didn't believe that the body of Christ was real, sort of the spirit being. Docetists. The late first century, 1 John 4, 1-3 was the reference. They denied the human nature of Christ. They affirmed the divine nature, so he was not a human. Our Bible says he's perfect God and perfect man. Perfect human, perfect deity in combined. So these are some of the heretics, and these heretics corrupted the Gospels and the Bible in order to suit their heresies as well. The Ebionites, in the second century. Irenaeus was one. He's one of the church fathers that had in his hand the traditional text. He quoted from Mark 16, 9 to 20. We don't agree with Irenaeus as far as his Ebionite picture. They affirmed the human nature of Christ. He was a man, he was human, but they denied his deity. So Irenaeus was one of these heretics. The Arians in the 4th century. They were condemned by the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D. And they affirmed the human nature, but reduced his divine nature. It wasn't completely divine, complete deity. They had a half-hearted deity as far as that's concerned. Now, by the way, the Council of Nicaea had confirmed the Trinity, confirmed the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, all these different many things. But they condemned the Arians. Arianism, denying the deity of Christ in its fullness, is a very serious heresy. Then the Apollinarians. Apollinarians, 4th century, condemned by the Constantinople Council 381, and they reduced the human nature. They affirmed the divine nature. Well, you see, you can't reduce the human nature of the Lord Jesus. It has to be perfect man as well as perfect God. If you reduce it, that means he's not perfectly human. Something's wrong with that. Apollinaris was a condemned by the Council of Constantinople. Then the Nestorians, the 5th century. They were condemned by the Council of Ephesus, 431. And they affirmed a little bit of the human nature and a little bit of the divine nature. But we'll see in the footnotes a little bit later what the 1 and the 2 and the 3 have reference to as far as the Nestorians, Eutychians, and the Orthodox. The Eutychians, in the 5th century, condemned by the Council of Chalcedon, 451, and the 3rd Constantinople Council, 680. They reduced the human nature and reduced the divine nature. We'll see in the footnotes in the next slide a little bit later how they did that. Now, I want to point out, the Council of Chalcedon, however you pronounce it, 451, and 451 down here as well, at that council, the churches did a number of things, not only condemned heretical things like Nestorius and so on, but they also decided on the text of Scripture. And they picked, at that point, 431 A.D., the traditional text, and threw away the Westcott and Hort critical text of B. and Allen. Now, this is a church council. They could see the errors. I don't know how our fundamentalist brethren can't see the errors in their texts of being out, but these men saw the errors of those texts. They saw the doctrinal corruption. They saw all the things that Gnosticism has changed and altered, the 356 doctrinal passages, and they were well aware that they couldn't trust Egypt and Egyptian texts. They couldn't trust the Gnostics of Alexandria, Egypt. So they discarded it, and the church as a church upheld the proper text. And from that day to 1881, that was the text of Scripture, the right text and underlined by King James Bible, until Westcott and Horton in 1881 rose it up, raised it up from the dead, and said, these be the real text, the being out. But the churches condemned it back then. Then the Orthodox, from the beginning, they were defined by the Council of Chalcedon, affirmed this human nature and the divine. I'll go to the next slide to see these footnotes 1 and 2 as far as Nestorians and Eutychians. The Nestorians held that Christ was two persons. They see he wasn't two persons. He was one person with two natures. So the Nestorians were absolutely in error on that. The Eutychians, notice that, but footnote 2, the Eutychians held that Christ had one mixed nature, a mixture, either fully human or fully divine. You don't have a mixture of the natures. The Orthodox view has always been, and Scripture has always taught, Christ is one person with a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. Two natures, one person. That's proper Christology and doctrine of the person and work of Christ. So he's one person, prosopon, hypostasis. That's one person. His natures are without mixture, asynkritos, without change, atreptos, without division, adiretos, without separation, acharistos. These are Greek terms for what they decided at the Council of Chalcedon. Without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the Orthodox position. This was material was adapted from a chart by the late Cleveland McAfee. These are some of the history of doctrines that were changed. Now let's take a look at these 25. We mentioned there are 356 by Dr. Jack Mormon. There's 158 in chapter 5 of our book, The Family King James Bible. We're just going to take 25. I'm going to refer to these also on Thursday night at our prayer meeting in the church, but we'll just go over them very lightly. But here with you folks, if you want to get them into detail, remember they said these 14 men, and there are many others that have said the same, there's no doctrines that are involved, no major doctrines are involved, and certainly nothing that involves doctrines of the Scriptures. Well, here's 1 Corinthians 15:41, the first one of the 25 I want to use at least. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Notice the word Lord from 1 Corinthians 15:47. I put this reference minus B and Aleph, meaning they change in some way these two words, the Lord. And then in the English, I put minus 4 if the NIV changes it, the New American Standard, New King James, and the footnotes. Now notice it's in the footnotes. Some people come up after and say, well, I've got a New King James. It's in the text. So that's fine. They put a lot of things in the text. But they say even in the footnotes it's not there. I say you must have a study edition, New King James study edition, where the full footnotes are revealed. That's what I'm speaking of. So if anybody catches you on that, I remind them, study edition, footnotes, New King James, not text, and not a non-study edition, the footnote, but the study edition footnotes. And the New Berkeley, there's some Bible-reading Christians still using the New Berkeley. In fact, we were in a motel years ago, and they had a New Berkeley version. You know, they have the different versions for the Gideons and so on. It was New Berkeley. So wherever it was, I looked at that, and of course, that's all these different things are wrong in the New Berkeley. Now, just because I limit myself to four English versions down here, and these different differences, doctrinal differences, doesn't mean that the other versions are right. These are the ones the Bible-believing Christians have been using and are still using. But all the other versions as well have the same identical errors, doctrinal errors, as these other versions. It's the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, so on. All these others the modernists have. The Good News for Modern Man, they all, because they follow B and Aleph. So what did they have instead of the Lord? Just either the man from heaven or the Spirit from heaven. He wasn't a man. See, they didn't want to say he was the Lord from heaven. A man, a person, someone from heaven, or just from heaven, leaving out the whole thing. The second man is from heaven. That's a lot of them leave out the Lord completely. But he was God, the Son, from everlasting to everlasting, who was from heaven. This is a reflection on his deity. Yes, a question over here. Yes, sir.
That word there, the Lord, is that Adonai there, or is that...
Well, this would be Kyrios in the New Testament. Kyrios, Adonai would be the Old Testament. This would be Kyrios, yeah. So the Lord, Kyrios would be the Lord. And so just from heaven. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. But you see, the second man from heaven is just a man. He's not the Lord from heaven. See? So the incarnation is a denial. That's a doctrine. That's an important doctrine, isn't it? The second one, 1 Timothy 3:16, another denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's the word that they have eliminated. It's justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's no B in that first Timothy. They've dropped it up, but Olive Sinai takes away, and all these other versions down here have eliminated the word God. And so certainly that's a major doctrine. Now sometimes they say, well, these doctrines are repeated elsewhere, and therefore it's no problem. Take it out here, take it out here, take it out here, just so it's one place over here, it's all right. No, I want it everywhere it's supposed to be. That's what I want to see. But in this instance, and you cannot have any other place in the New Testament where it's declared that God was manifest in the flesh. I know in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh, and God, the Word was made flesh, but God of the Word, see, that's not the same. Here's deity, God, through Kyrios, was made flesh, and in the book of Philippians, he was in the form of God, already equal to God, so, but it's not God manifest, but this particular phraseology is nowhere else found. And the deity of Christ and the incarnation is important. Yes, here's a question right here. Yes, Patrick.
When you say no B in 1 Timothy, B does not have that section of Scripture.
That's right.
It's not that it includes.
No, that's right. In other words, what I'm saying there, the Vatican manuscript stops at a certain place and there's nothing there. See? And this place, I think the book of Hebrews, there's a specific things that are left out, but they don't even have 1 Timothy. See? So they rely on Aleph. See, these people don't have to worry. If B is not there, they go ahead with Aleph. See, they take plan B instead of plan A. See? And they want to take out of God. They can't find it and beat it to wrestle out of there. They follow Sinai, even though Sinai would be different 3,000 places in the Gospel alone. So that's what that means. No, there's no B in that particular place. But 1 Timothy 3:16, now here's what it looks like in the Greek text and text receptus. Theos, God. And they abbreviate that. Now, they have these, what they call the nomen sacra. Sacred names are always abbreviated in the Greek text because they use so often. If you have the full thing written out, it wastes the skins on which these documents were made, and it's very precious, very costly. So they abbreviate God, Theos, by putting the theta, which is the TH, and the sigma, that backward C is an S, a sigma, or S in Greek, old Greek. And so they put a line at the top. That line at the top indicates it's a nomen sacra, a sacred name. So it looks like this, theta and the sigma with a line on the top. Now that's Theos in the text receptus. And that's allowed in Westcott and Hort text. They have the greatest mystery of Godness, who was manifest in flesh, who is cause, which is simply the omega, the omicron, and the sigma. Not the theta. They don't have the line here, which means the TH sign. It's just the O. And they put an accent cause, and so it looks like an omicron and sigma. And this is what they have done. They've changed this. But what is the evidence for this? Dean Burgon, I don't know whether we mentioned that in this next slide or so, but we may not. But there's a one of few. Some of them have ha, which is which, and neuter. And this is hos, which is who. It's a relative pronoun, see. And there's about five manuscripts that have hos, and about six manuscripts that have who. Five or six. There are hundreds of manuscripts that have theos, the whole thing, correct. And these people that claim to be, they like to use the word from all quarters. What's the word they use? They take from everything. Eclectic, that's the word, eclectic. I'm thinking my Greek, common lego to take. They say, we're eclectic. We don't believe we're just taking one manuscript. We're going to take all the manuscripts and we just take them all. So, well, they didn't do it here. They didn't do it in Mark 16, 9 to 20. This is what I call hogwash. Another word for a lie. See, it's another illusion. But this is not true. If they were to take the evidence that is given and false, God manifests in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16, overwhelmingly, there's very, very tiny few manuscripts that have the cost of the word. Now, even on face value, whether in Greek or in English, the relative pronoun does not make sense. If you say, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. Does that make sense to you? Great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. Godliness, who was manifest? Godliness, who, that doesn't make sense. You have to have a concrete noun to go with the relative pronoun. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's the subject of the sentence, not who was made. So whether it's a who or a which, it's God. It doesn't make sense in the Greek syntax either. You can't have great is the mystery of godliness with a horse with a who. Neither in English nor in Greek, it does not make grammatical sense to twist this thing and take God out of the picture. But that's what they've done. And these men, these 14 that we quoted, saying there's no doctrinal corruption, nothing, no problem with the doctrine, are wrong again. Then the denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now they just remove, there's again no Aleph here. See, the Aleph stops at 1 John. But the Vatican removes these words. They remove the words because the Gnostics don't believe the words. They don't believe the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the NASB removes them, the New King James in the footnotes. Let me just say something else. When I made up our notes here on the different doctrines, I used the original New American Standard Version. And that's what all these refer to. From time to time, as we talk about these things, some people say, well, I've got one of the ones in 1999, or whatever, a new one. And one or two of these things to be said, they've changed back to the text of the sentence, which I'm glad for. But I'm talking about the original NASB. Why they took them back, maybe because they heard me talking about them so much. I don't know why. I'm not trying to say that, but they've changed some of them. So if you have a new NASB, follow along. Tell me which one they've changed, and we'll probably mention that sometime. But this is the original NASB in the New King James. Now, why do I say this is not the denial of the incarnation of Christ? Well, if you read it this way, every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not of God. Every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. Well, the Christian Science confesses there's a Jesus. The moderns confess there's a Jesus. The Roman Catholics confess there's a Jesus. The Mormons confess there's a Jesus. No problem. But Jesus Christ, Jesus the Savior, Christ the Anointed of God, is come in the flesh. They don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See, one of the Gnostic doctrines, they split up Jesus and Christ. They say Jesus was the man, Christ was the divine principle, and Jesus was the man that was born normally, and the Christ principle came upon him at baptism. See? And they differentiate between Jesus and Christ. That's why some of these doctrinal differences, 356, they take away Jesus Christ and just put Jesus, just put Christ. See? And that's why the modernists in their Easter service say Christ arose. That's the divine principle. But not the Lord Jesus Christ arose bodily. They don't teach that. They don't teach that. The Gnostics split Jesus with Christ. And these people do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, deity has come in the flesh. And this is a denial of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The fourth one, if you have questions, give me a hand, we'll take up. The fourth one, the denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:25, Joseph and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, he called his name Jesus. B and Aleph eliminate the word firstborn, NIV, New American Standard, and so on. Well, if firstborn is gone, just brought forth her son. You see, the Gnostics didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, nor did they believe that it was the firstborn. Well, if it's not listed, the firstborn could be any son. If she had several children, some sons, some daughters, half-brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary had other children. But to take out the firstborn, then you don't have the virgin birth of Christ necessarily. She may have had other children, so this is an interesting removal. Firstborn. In fact, Roman Catholicism wouldn't like to say firstborn because they don't believe that she had any other children. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that was the only son that she had, and that was the end of it, just that one child. Well, I don't know how they deal with the Book of Matthew, which says all these other children and relatives and brothers and sisters right here, and they name them, see, the brothers and sisters. But the firstborn is, now it's taught in other places, Luke, it's the firstborn or virgin. But as I say, I wanted every place, and it isn't taught here in Matthew. Maybe the Gnostics didn't have their hands on any other Gospel of Matthew, so they changed it here. Whenever they changed it, they changed it. See? So I want you to understand that we're glad, and Dean Bargan mentioned that very carefully, that for the security of his words, he has three different methods of doing it. First, he has manuscripts all over the world, and whether it's Sancho manuscripts, whether it's Cursive manuscripts, whether it's Pyrrhic manuscripts, whatever it is, whether it is, he has lectionaries in the churches, he has quotations from the early church fathers, and the Lord has made provision for early versions, all these different provisions to get his words. So if they change it here, but they've got it somewhere else, the doctrine taught, that's fine. We want it everywhere. Notice in Matthew 18:11, the whole verse is gone. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, the denial of the mission of Christ to save the lost. You see, the Gnostics didn't believe he was divine, didn't believe he came from heaven, didn't believe he came anywhere. Certainly not to save the lost, because he couldn't save anybody. His death to the Gnostics did not save a soul. His death was just a martyr. His death was nothing to do with anything as far as saving anybody. And that's why the NIV removes it. Now, the NASB is a little bit tricky. They put it in brackets. They don't agree with it, but they bracket it. And, of course, the footnotes, the NIV, and the New King James has it. So this is certainly a doctrine of the mission. Why did he come? A sixth from Luke 9:56. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. All this first part of this verse is gone. And B and Aleph remove them, and these other versions that are down here, NIV, NASB, and so on. Well, this again is the mission. Why did he come? Not to destroy men's lives, but again to save them. See, and since the Gnostics didn't believe he could save anybody, they had to cut this thing out, and they did. And it's removed. It's interesting the way they do it in the NIV. They don't change the verse numbers. They put the number in there, and it's a blank space. If you notice on some of these verses, it's a blank space. They keep the other verses the number the same way, so it's obvious. I think the 13 or 14 entire verses that are left out for the NIV, 13 or 14 completely blank spaces. It's interesting. And I don't know how people can explain it. They say, well, they haven't had wind tonight. There's nothing here. I wonder, I don't know whether they scratch their heads and go on or just forget it or they got to believe it. Strange thing. And then the denial of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 2, verse 22, it's one of the days of her purification, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of Mary, when the days of her purification, this word her is in question, according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem, presented to the Lord. They, that is Joseph and Mary, brought Jesus to Jerusalem. Well, B and Aleph changed this pronoun, and so does the NIV, New American Standard and all. They changed the pronoun. How did they change it? They changed it to their purification, which implies Joseph needed to be purified, Mary needed to be purified, and the Lord Jesus needed to be purified, because none of the three were pure. That's a denial of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sinlessness, his impeccability, as we say. But the second error in this, their purification, is as follows. According to the law of Moses, or days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, well, the law of Moses specifically teaches and instructs only the mother is to bring the child to Jerusalem, and she is the only one to be purified. Not the husband, not the baby, just the woman. So the there is off according to the law of Moses, and to denial of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's someone that needed purification. Then the denial of the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus. Certainly this is a serious doctrine. John 7 verse 8. He's speaking to his half-brothers here. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet into this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Well, Aleph takes out the word yet, and NASB, and New King James footnotes. How do they read it? They say, go ye up into the feast. I go not up unto this feast. Well, a verse or two later, John 7, 9, and 10, he does go up to the feast. If you take out the yet, what does that make the Lord Jesus Christ? Says, I go not up. Makes him a liar, that's right. A serious doctrinal error that these men say it doesn't occur anywhere. So, you know, the errors at all, certainly no major doctrine. Well, if you say the Lord Jesus is a liar, that's a major doctrine in my books. It's a cardinal doctrine in my books. If he lies here, if he lied in John 3:16, he lied in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything he said is a lie, could be a lie if he lies here. He could lie in the Father's right hand. See, the sinlessness of Christ, the truthfulness of Christ, serious, major, cardinal Christian doctrines. And as we'll see the last part of Thursday and then the beginning of Friday, we go into our fundamentalist books of, that we've talked about, the most recent ones, Fundamentalist Deception of Bible Preservation and Baptist University's Error in Bible Preservation. We will see repeatedly, no doctrine, no doctrine, no doctrine, no doctrine. You know, just the whole thing to show what is wrong. But doctrine is major. Then the ninth one, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, deny the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world and hid in God who created all things. And they stop there. B and L stop there. They, by Jesus Christ is gone. And these other versions take him out as well. But they deny that he was the Creator. I'm going to stop right here, but you have some comments or questions before our break. Hearing none, take 10. We'll see you when you get back. To answer that, those who are listening to us, if you have some comments or questions, please direct them to questions@bevros.org. questions@bevros.org. Thank you for listening. Stay tuned. Was it?
Next month's broadcast.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Also, we'd like to remind our internet listeners that we're going to not only have the broadcast on the internet this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, of the King James Bible Seminar number 10, but also next month, July 19 and 20, we're going to be broadcasting live from Minneapolis area, Provincetown, Minnesota, our Dean Burgon Society meetings. And so tune in on those. Those will be going to be July 19 and 20. So be sure to listen in as well next month and hear streaming from the Dean Burgon Society.
I appreciate the opportunity to take you and your family to a dinner or lunch sometime this week if you have a unscheduled time.
I don't know whether we have any. Just check with one of the brethren. I think they may have everything pretty close to up. But thank you for your kindness. And if there's any opening, we'll give you a call.
Sure.
Thank you.